Some of you know him. He actually lives in the area in Dundas, not too far by, and has his membership at Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington. Not only that, but he has some relatives here in our church. Graham and Nancy Lowe have just recently come into the membership of our church. It was my joy to baptize Michael's sister, Nancy, just a few weeks back. And so we're very, very glad that he's here tonight. He, for many years, was the professor of church history at Heritage College and Seminary. And then after that, he became the president of Toronto Baptist Seminary. And after 5 years there, he is now the church history professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, how in the world he gets to Louisville and still lives here, I'm not sure. But he travels around in various places, bringing very, very excellent lectures. He's a man who loves the Word of God. He loves the history of the church. And I believe you're going to be thrilled as you hear the story of the Reformation over the next 3 weeks and certain aspects of that story and how they relate to our lives today. So please, let's give a warm West Highland welcome to Michael Haken.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you tonight and to be able to think together about some aspects of our history as Christians, as evangelical Christians, which is of vital interest and concern to us today. And I want to say, obviously, a lot more about that, but I want to begin with a text of Holy Scripture, which I think well typifies the Reformers, what they were seeking to do in their day, and Psalm 115. Psalm 115, if you have a Bible with you. And I am going to read from verses 1 to 11. Psalm 115, reading from verses 1 down to 11. Reading from the ESV. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. One of the good gifts that God gives to human beings, all human beings, is memory. The ability to remember the past. The ability to remember your personal past. We all know what happens when a person is ravaged by a disease and they forget or begin to forget the past, the recent past. Some of those people who have populated their lives from a more distant past. And if those diseases, we know of one or two of them, Alzheimer's for example, if those diseases run their course, if you eventually have somebody who doesn't recognize anything around them, they're unable to function in the present. And that because they can't remember their own personal past. So vital to have it for a sense of who you are. Who am I? To have a sense of your own personal past. As it is with human beings, individual human beings, so it is with nations and communities, churches. If you forget your past as a nation, who are we as Canadians? Well, you're unable to have any idea where we've got, where we are at the present time. What has brought us here? What were those who founded this land like? What were they thinking of when they founded the Dominion of Canada? We recently celebrated Canada Day, remembering, really hopefully remembering something of the past. What were those who came to this land and founded it thinking of? Well, it's helpful to know who we are in the present, to remember the past, but also to know where we're going. It's also true of churches. When churches forget their past, forget who founded them, what were the principles on which they founded, they're like a person with Alzheimer's. They're unable to function in the present. They have little hope for the future. If it is true that knowledge of the past is vital for meaningful living in the present and for facing the future with hope, if that's true, and I believe it is, I've spent the best part of my life thinking about the past. I think about it every day. Not simply my personal past, but the more distant past, the past that we have as Christians. If it is true, and I think it is, that remembering the past is vital to know how to live in the present, then the future of North American evangelicalism, at least in some sectors of North American evangelicalism, is uncertain. It is very questionable. If you look around our churches, and because of the sort of work that I'm involved in, ministry I'm involved in, I get to go to a lot of churches. Some of them, it's quite clear they remember the past. They have an interest in the past. Please note, by the way, I'm not talking about being in bondage to the past. The gift of being able to remember the past is like any other good gift that God gives us. It can be abused. It can become something where a person and a church or a community or a nation is rooted in anger that comes from the past or bitterness that comes from the past. Or regret that binds them from the past. We've seen it in the last 25 years, what that sort of memory of the past can do. One only has to think of the Balkans and the horrors of Serbia and Croatia and Bosnia. And these people remember the past all too well. They can tell you who killed their great-great-grandfather and why they have to execute and exact revenge today. So I'm conscious of the past, the fact that the past can bind us. But I'm not thinking of that today. I'm thinking of the good use of the past, which God intended it to be. As you go around many of our evangelical churches, some of them remember the past. You can tell it from their worship. Others, it's quite clear, have no interest in the past. The past is best forgotten. It's got nothing to say to us today. It's very interesting when you think of those churches in light of our culture. Our culture is passionately interested in the present, loves the present, eagerly anticipates the future. The past is best forgotten. Many in our culture have no interest in the past. If they do have an interest in the past, well, it's a nice way of escapist entertainment. You know, we watch a Jane Austen movie now and then. Well, that's the way they used to dress, and those are the sorts of ways they used to speak. Oh, it's interesting. By the way, I love Jane Austen, and I'm not sure how much I need to make this known. A number of my friends are very scornful of my interest in what they call chick flicks, but I really like Jane Austen's movies put to film. They're classic studies of human life in miniatures, and I recognize when I'm watching them, there's a bit of an escapism there, you know. But that's our culture. Our culture is interest. If it's interest in the past, it's escapist. It doesn't go to the past for wisdom. What can the past tell you in regard to functioning in our world today? Does it help you function in a world that is run on computers and software? And the argument is, no, it doesn't. And therefore, if it can't give us wisdom in that area, it can't give us wisdom in any other area. Which is not true. I don't go to the past to find out how to fix my computer when it's on the fritz. You know, I don't read, as we're going to look at tonight, the writings of Martin Luther. He can't help me. He didn't know what computers were. And I take it to an expert. But that doesn't mean, though, that the past, on very vital questions, cannot give me wisdom. And so to forget the past as a Christian is to be worldly. It's to be shaped by our culture. The Scriptures speak very differently. I'm just going to give you a few examples of how Scripture speaks. First Chronicles 16:12. You may want to note these for later. You don't necessarily have to turn to all of them. First Chronicles 16 and verse 12. The same verse is found in Psalm 105, verse 5. So you've got your choice. First Chronicles 16:12 or Psalm 105:5. Remember the wondrous works that the Lord has done. Remember His miracles and the judgments He uttered. The key word is remember. Don't forget. Remember what the Lord has done. What the author here is thinking of, presumably, is the great work of the Lord, is the Exodus, the bringing of Israel out of Egypt. Remember how with an outstretched arm, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and He parted the Red Sea, and He took His people through the wilderness, and brought them into the land, and subdued the peoples, and gave them a land they didn't work for. They didn't plant those vineyards and build those cities, but the Lord did all of that. Remember what the Lord has done. Or Hebrews 13:7, a New Testament text. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now this chapter, this statement in Hebrews 13 comes two chapters after that great long chapter, the longest chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, which remembers the heroes of faith. And what the author is doing there is what our culture never does, and I fear sometimes we as evangelicals never do. He's going back to history and saying, look, you think about these men and women. Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Amram and Jochebed. He doesn't name them, but they're the parents of Moses that are in Hebrews 11:23. And Moses and so on. Think about their lives. And what he's telling his readers then is that reading about the lives of those who've gone before, who've lived faithful Christian lives in this world, is a way of helping you live faithful lives today. He brings it home personally. Remember your leaders. It could be the case that some of these leaders had gone on to glory. It could be the case that some of them are still living. In the case of a congregation like this, those of you who could remember 15, 20 years ago or longer, remember those who preached the Word of God to you. Remember their lives. Imitate their faith. Or Micah 6:5. These are just drawn almost, I haven't done a thorough study of the text I'm looking at in one sense, but I'm just taking texts out of a wide variety that you could take. Micah 6:5. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. What Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. You might be thinking, all that stuff's obscure. I've heard of Balaam, but man, I'm not sure what he's talking about. God expected His people to remember those events. They were important. Or Deuteronomy 24:9. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. What did He do to her? Remember. Jesus has a very similar statement in the middle of a discussion about the end times. Remember Lot's wife. You need to know the past. You need to know the history. As Paul would say in Romans and 1 Corinthians, God has written these things in the past for our instruction. Now, the history of God's people didn't end with the Scriptures. We can still remember the events of the last 2,000 years since the New Testament was written with great instruction for the present day. What we're going to think about tonight and over the next 2 weeks is that period of time we call the Reformation. They didn't call it that initially, but that's what it has come to be called. It happened in the 1500s. It happened 500 years ago. It's a long time as human beings live. Long before computers or telephones, or even the telegraph, the telegraph wire that was laid in the 1850s between England, London, and New York City, so that people could telegraph things. C.H. Spurgeon telegraphing his sermons on Monday afternoon after they'd been transcribed. It was known, some writers describe it today as the Victorian Internet. And long before any of that, when the fastest way you could write to somebody was by pen and paper. And we want to think about the Reformation. It comes at the end of that long period of time, we're going to refer to it a number of times, called the Middle Ages. About 1,000 years, 800 to 1,000 years. It comes at the beginning of what some historians call the modern era, when things began to crystallize that give shape to the world in which we live. If the Reformation had not taken place, we would live in a vastly different world. One of my interests, as interested in history, is sometimes an interest in what's called virtual history, which is it builds off the question, what if John F. Kennedy had not been assassinated on November 22nd, 1963? What if Hitler had decided to commit his armies across that 25 miles of water instead of trying to initially secure the skies? What if General Robert E. Lee had beaten the Union Army at Gettysburg? And on and on and on. They're very interesting questions. What if the Reformation had not taken place? What kind of world would we live in? Let me take one figure. This is just very quickly an aside. What if John Calvin had not lived? What kind of world would we live in? We would live in a world without the United States. At least the world that we know with the United States. Because John Calvin's teaching was taken up by a group of people called the Puritans. They didn't agree with everything Calvin wrote, but they realized on many key issues he was interpreting rightly Holy Scripture. One of the Puritans was a man named Oliver Cromwell. I have enormous admiration for Cromwell. We won't get into that. It's a different story. It's the 1600s. We're in the 1500s. In the 1640s, Oliver Cromwell and a number of army generals were engaged in a civil war against their king. Among the things that used to discuss, and we've got transcripts of their discussions, was, why are we fighting this war? And Cromwell and a number of his army officers said, we are fighting this war because freedom of religion is a natural right. One of those men who was part of those discussions was a man named John Owen. He was the Vice Chancellor of the University of Oxford in the 1650s. He taught 16 to 18-year-old young men. One of the 16-year-olds was a man named John Locke, who would eventually go on to write a treatise defending the fact it is a natural right that human beings be able to worship God as they see fit, as long as they are not undermining the peace and stability of a country. That was published in the late 1600s, 1690s. All of the men who founded the American Republic read John Locke's books. Very interesting. John Calvin hadn't lived. The United States would look very differently. They might not even be the United States. So the events of those days, we as an evangelical church, would there be evangelical churches? Now, please know I'm speaking on a human level. I'm not speaking on from a divine perspective. I'm thoroughly convinced that the Reformation was God's great work. And when I remember the Reformation, when you remember the Reformation, we're doing what the psalmist bids us do in Psalm 105. Remember the wondrous works the Lord has done. We're not going to get into it, but Calvin in France, he was converted in the early 1530s. When he was converted, there might have been 1,000 evangelical Christians in France. 20 million French. Between his conversion in the early 1530s and his death in 1564, 2 million were converted in the space of 30 years. When he died in 1564, 50% of the upper class, 50% of the middle class were evangelical Christians in the space of 30 years. You know, those of you who are gifted in math can do the figures. I've always been mathematically challenged. To the great chagrin, my father was an electrical engineer for many years, and he hoped that I would follow in those footsteps. And well, you can't do engineering without math. And it came home to me a few years ago when my daughter brought home. She was in grade 4, I think, her math. Could I help her? Oh, sure. It looked pretty easy to me. She then took it to my wife, who's a lot better in math than I am, showed it to my wife, Allison. Who did this? Grade 4 math, mathematically challenged. So you can figure out what the stats would be. But can you think what would happen in Canada if we had a repetition of that? What kind of nation this would be like if that sort of percentage of Christians now, 30 years from now, had gone from 1,000 to 2 million? We need to remember the great works of the Lord. We live in a day in which there's much to discourage us. On July the 1st, celebrating Canada Day, I'll be blunt on this. Some of the Canadian government, and it's not clear exactly, I guess it's the Governor General, has the right to appoint to the Order of Canada. And it was very distressing to see Henry Morgenthaler given the Order of Canada. And you could easily look at that and think, what a distressing day we live in. But we have a great God. And He does what He pleases. And He does all His holy will. And He is sovereign over the nations. And for His own purposes, He's allowing these events to take place. But He is sovereign and Lord. And ultimately, He is building His kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified and will triumph in history. And we look back at the past and we see the great works of the Lord in that regard and take encouragement for our own day. Now, in the Middle Ages, and this is where I want to focus, in the Middle Ages, there were three questions that were forgotten, the answers to which were forgotten. And the Reformation remembered the answers. The first question is, what saves a person from hell and from judgment? The medieval people, unlike us in our culture, knew that there was coming a great day at the end of history when all of humanity would appear before the great God of heaven and earth, and there would be judgment. And people would go to hell. Some would go to heaven. They also believed that the vast majority would end up in a place called purgatory. But in that regard, the fact that there is coming a great day of judgment, men and women will be judged, they had it, even though they're much further backward in much of their technology than we are, at least they knew something that most people in our culture don't know. There's a day of judgment coming. Who saves you? Or rather, first, what saves you from judgment? They had forgotten, as we will see, the answer to that. Secondly, who saves us from judgment and hell? Second important question. They'd forgotten the answer to that one too. And then the third one, how do we know the answers to these two questions? Three pretty simple questions. What saves you? Who saves you? And how do I know the answers to those questions? And that's what I want to look at tonight, really, is the answers to those questions as they were given at the time of the Reformation and the way that the answers were forgotten in the Middle Ages. About 20 years ago, a very learned theologian wrote this. Martin Luther, and we'll talk a fair amount about Luther. Martin Luther, in the conflict between his search for salvation and the tradition of the church, ultimately came to experience the church as the adversary of salvation. Martin Luther, in the conflict between his search for salvation and the tradition of the church, ultimately came to experience the church as the adversary of salvation. In other words, here's Luther looking for the answer to those first two questions. What can save me? Who can save me? The church should have had the answer, but instead, It opposed the answer that Luther found. Who wrote that statement? You'll be amazed to know it was Joseph Ratzinger. 20 years ago, when he was the prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith for the Church of Rome, he wrote that very statement. He's now, obviously, Benedict the 16th. Now, you could easily look at that and take it out of context and say, oh, the Pope is reversing what the Roman Church has said for the last 500 years, because the Roman Church eventually said that Martin Luther's answer to that question was damnable. Martin Luther would eventually find out that we are saved by faith alone, through Jesus alone. The Roman Church would say, if anyone believes that in 1563, let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell. I do not think Ratzinger's reversing his position on that. But I do think he's accurately portraying the problem in the late Middle Ages. The church should be able to tell people how to be saved and who saves them. But in the late medieval period, the church had forgotten the answers to those two very basic questions. On the basis of passages like James 4:8, the Roman Catholic Church argued, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Draw near to God. Come close to God and He'll come close to you. Or Zechariah 1:3, return to me and I'll return to you. They argued, we have the power within us to turn to God. Where do you get that power? Well, the Roman Church said, the Roman Catholic Church, we give you the power. Make sure when you're born, well, you can't do this, your parents have to do it. Make sure your parents, when you're born, get you baptized as a little baby, as an infant. Because that gives you grace. Then as you grow up, make sure you come to church regularly. Make sure you go to the Mass, where before you go to Mass, you confess your sins to the priest, and he absolves you. He gives you maybe something to do. If you've told a little lie, little in quotes, well, you need to say five Paternosters, Our Father who art in heaven. Just say that five times when you come to the Mass, and that's enough to forgive you for that particular sin. But you also have to take the Mass, which gives you a shot of grace, help you through the week. And next week you come. In other words, who saves you? What saves you? What saves you are your doing good deeds, which we, the church, help you to do by giving you the Mass, by your confession of sin, we absolve you of those, and so on. In other words, medieval theologians had come to the argument, what saves you? Faith and good works. It's very important. Sometimes we as evangelicals think that Roman Catholics teach that we're saved by works. They don't teach that. They teach we're saved by faith plus good works. That on that last great day, God is going to look at, do you have faith? And where are all your good works? The Reformers dared to ask the question. They dared to raise the question. What saves us? We think the church is wrong. We think faith alone saves. Not faith and works. Faith alone. Grace alone saves. And as Ratzinger, interestingly enough, said, when they started to teach that, the church turned on them. All the early reformers, we forget this. We look back at them, we think they're all evangelicals in one sense. But they're all Roman Catholics to begin with. There are no other options in Europe at the time. Broadly speaking, well, there was a little group called the Waddingtons. There were the Lollards in England. But basically, there's one church throughout Western Europe and Northern Europe. And suddenly, these men are beginning to teach something contrary to the church, and the church turns on them. Some of them, the church kills. Like William Tyndale, who we'll talk next week about. Some of them, the church hounds them into exile, like John Calvin, who when he leaves France in 1536, will never see his home country ever again. Some of them, it can't harm, it can't kill them, can't exile them, like Martin Luther, So it damns them and says, here's the papal index, and in this index are all the people who we know are in hell. And on that list is Martin Luther. Let me think about a little bit about Luther with you, about what he discovered. In a minute, or a few minutes, we'll look at how Luther became a monk. But Luther became a monk in 1505, and for 10 years, he did everything to save his soul. Everything. He was told, first of all, becoming a monk. If you really wanted to be holy and close to God, you gave up married life. There'd been a long teaching that married life is an impediment to walking with God. And so you give up married life, you become a monk or a nun. So Luther becomes a monk. He spends 10 years fasting regularly. He joined a very strict order of monks, the Augustinians in Germany. Very strict. He could have joined any order. He could have joined the Benedictines, who are a very kind of lax order. By the high Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, the Benedictines were mostly into fermenting alcohol. And, well, that's probably a bit of an exaggeration, but it's the Benedictines who invent the modern methods of fermentation of alcohol. And so it was a pretty lax order. No, Luther wants to save his soul. He joins the Augustinians. 100 fast days a year where all he would have is bread, a bit of bread, salt, and water. No smiling allowed. Looking with your head down because you're in weeping about your sins. Fasting regularly, praying regularly, staying up all night vigils, flagellation, whipping himself. In the late Middle Ages, you could see flagellants all over Europe. Confessing his sins to a confessor, Johann Staupitz. Sometimes he was in there for 3 hours before Mass. Staupitz one time, we're told, got so angry once, Luther, why don't you come in here with a real sin, like murder or adultery? Instead of these little things you're bothered with. But Luther rightly knew one sin. If you fail in one area of the righteous requirements of the law, you've broken the whole law. And then he realizes there are things we do we don't know we've done. Sins of omission. How can I get forgiven of those if I can't confess them? Luther could say, I was indeed a pious monk, kept the rules of my order so strictly. I can say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, he actually invents that word, monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me will testify this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works, had I remained a monk much longer. Or this, when I was a monk, I made a great effort to live according to the requirements of the monastic rule. Nevertheless, my conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt and said, you've not done this correctly. You were not contrite enough, repentant enough. You omitted this in your confession. The longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually made it. Or he could say this, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I'd stand on my head for joy. Well, deliverance comes when he's reading the Psalms. He comes to Psalm 71. And he comes to Psalm 71, verse 1. Well, the psalmist is talking about the righteousness of God. Luther was teaching, actually, in the Psalms. He actually, by this point, he'd gotten a PhD in biblical studies, and he was a teacher at a college, a university, the University of Wittenberg. And he comes to Psalm 71, verse 1 and 2, and he reads these words, and it completely throws him. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Luther, there's something wrong with the text here. When he thinks of the righteousness of God, he thinks of God's holiness. He thinks of God's judgment. He thinks of himself a filthy sinner. Coming into the presence of a holy God, he knows that when those two meet, there's only going to be one reaction. He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be consigned to purgatory at best, hell at worst. How can the psalmist say, in your righteousness, deliver me? This is the actual train of thought he went through. And so he begins to read through Holy Scripture and is led in the providence of God somewhere in the year 1513 or 1514. Some scholars date it later, maybe 1515. He's led to Romans, that great book in which God lays out the human condition of all men and women and the only solution and how we're saved. And he reads Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What did Luther discover here? What Luther discovered here is that when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply their faith in the Lord Jesus, all their sins are forgiven because God gives that person the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. There is a wonderful exchange that takes place. Jesus takes all of my sin, all of it. Sins of word, things I should not have said, things I should have said but didn't say, sins of thought, things I should not have thought, things I should have thought, sins of deed, things I should not have done, and things I did not do. All of it, past, present, and future, every innumerable sin of me. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes it as His own personal responsibility. And He gives me something. It's when, and Luther compares it to a marriage, when you get married, all that is yours becomes your spouse's and vice versa. This was a day, Luther, before marriage contracts. No offense if you entered into your marriage with a marriage contract, but traditionally, that's not the way things were done. But sometimes it's done today, you know. I'm entering this marriage, and this is mine, and this remains mine. It doesn't become my husband's. And if this marriage breaks up, this stuff is mine. And people do that today. And well, Luther's day, they didn't do that. You married, and your property becomes your husband's, and vice versa. And Luther says, I enter into a marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I bring into it? Sin. That's all I bring. He takes it. What does He bring? He brings a holy life. He lived a life, a perfect life of 30 years, 33 years. He fulfilled every law that I can't fulfill. Every one of them He fulfilled. And He gives me that perfection. He gives me that perfect righteousness. And I can go boldly into the presence of the living God, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not fictitious, because by faith I'm brought into a living union with Jesus. He's taken all my sin, all of it, cast it in the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed that sin. And He gives me His holy righteousness that He worked out as a human being. Not as God, He has that. But all of that, those 30 years, what was He doing? We have one little glimpse when He's 12. What's He doing? He's fulfilling all of the law for sinners. Luther, when I saw this, he said, I was born again. It was like entering paradise. When he begins to preach it, you think people will be thrilled to hear the gospel. They're not thrilled. It's a major problem. Luther's going to undermine everything. Because by this point in time, the Roman church actually was into the business of selling salvation. They had come to believe that there were certain holy people, we'll talk about this in the second point, certain holy people who had gone to heaven with more righteousness than they needed. The saints. St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Christopher and St. George, patron saint of England. And these guys, some of these characters all got into heaven with more holiness. And so there was a big bank called the Treasury of Merit. This is true. Medieval theologians argue this. There's a treasury of merit that these men and women, they had more holiness than they needed. And because it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one rejoices, all rejoice. When one grieves, all grieve. We're all one in the body of Christ. Therefore, the Pope, because he's the heir of Peter, Matthew 16 has the keys of the kingdom. He could dispense salvation. He can refuse it. He has the right to give you some of the grace from Peter. Peter, he got into heaven with more grace than he needed. Therefore, there's a treasury of merit. And I can give you a document that gives you a million years of purgatory. And they were selling this. Luther's going to blow the whole business. Luther comes along. Salvation is free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Philippian jailer. What must I do to serve? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not get circumcised. Keep the food laws. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message that saved sinners in the first century saved Luther. Luther begins to proclaim it. The Roman church is pretty angry at him. And there are a variety of reasons. He contradicts Roman theology. He's upstaging the papacy. And there are financial elements in all of this as well. It's very interesting. But God owned that message. And millions were saved. As we saw, 2 million. Just in France. Millions were saved. Men like Guillaume Farel and John Calvin and William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer. They found salvation in, by faith alone. And they could not but preach it. Of what importance is that today? Well, that's the way God saved sinners then. That's the way He saved them in the first century. That's the way He saved them in the 16th century. He hasn't changed His method of saving sinners. I fear for some evangelical churches where the preaching of the gospel is placed on a back burner. Other things have come to the fore. And my plea to you as a Christian congregation is to remember Titus 3, 5-7. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. So being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is by faith alone, grace alone. Do we stress the importance of works? Yes. Good works are important. They testify of a living faith. But, are we saved by works? Do we trust the works? No. The best of our works as Christians are imperfect. On that great day when we stand before the Lord, all of us will stand there. Those of us who fled to Christ in this life won't be looking to our works. Look at all these things I've done for you, Lord. We will delight in realizing that while the best of our works fell short, maybe those are the tears He'll wipe away when we weep over realizing how much more we could have done for Him, how much more we could have loved Him. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. It's His mercy, right from the beginning all the way through the end. Grace every step of the way. And Luther said, we don't disparage works. We establish works. In the medieval church, the only reason I did good works is I need them to get saved. I don't really love my neighbor. My neighbor becomes a means to an end. I need to do you a good work so I can get to heaven. Or I need to do you a good work so I can get 100 years of purgatory. So I'm going to help you mow your lawn. It'll give me 100 years of purgatory. When you're saved by faith and grace, I don't need works to be saved. I can genuinely, freely help you. In love. And you can love your neighbor genuinely. It's a marvelous discovery that Luther makes. That's the first point. It's taken longer than I intended. The second point, who saves us? The medieval church had forgotten that too. When Martin Luther became a monk, he had been raised in a miner's home. His father was very poor in the early years. He had come to own a number of copper mines. And he didn't want his children going through the hardships of his early years. And so he encouraged his sons and daughters, especially his sons, like Martin, you need to get a university education. And Martin finished a BA, and his father turned to his father, what should I do now? Well, you need to become a lawyer. Because lawyers then made money. And I don't want you wrestling with hardship in your life. And so Luther, in July the 2nd, 1505, was on his way back to Erfurt, where he'd studied for his BA, going to take a legal degree, and a thunderstorm came up. The thunder rolled, and The lightning began to strike not far from Luther. In fact, a lightning bolt comes right down, nearly strikes Luther. He's thrown to the ground. He cries out, "St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." And we saw what happened. He became a monk. On July the 17th, 1505, he knocked on the door of the Augustinian friary in Erfurt and entered into the monastery to save his soul. Who's St. Anne? Well, St. Anne had been prayed to in that house ever since Luther was a young child. St. Anne was the mother of Mary. Is she mentioned in Holy Scripture? No. But the medievals have to have a name for everybody. It's one of the fun things looking at medieval. They got names for everybody. Who's, for instance, the rich man and Lazarus. Who's the rich man? Anybody? No. Dives. D-I-V-E-S. Got to have a name for everybody. And so who was Mary's mother? That was important because there was the argument in the medieval period that Mary was immaculately conceived. The Immaculate Conception, which you may have heard of, doesn't speak of our Lord's birth. It speaks of Mary's birth. She was conceived without sin. Who is her mother? St. Anne. St. Anne was the patron saint of minors. But this well illustrates the problem in the Middle Ages. They have forgotten who saves them. They had gotten involved in worshiping the saints. And there were all kinds of saints. Some of them, we now know, never actually existed. And I was raised Roman Catholic. And I remember St. Christopher. And we find out recently, he may not have existed. So that's a problem. You're praying to a saint that never existed. Probably the saint who was prayed to most in the Middle Ages was Mary. Jesus was believed in. Of course he was. But he's that awesome judge who will come, as in Revelation, with two swords coming out of his mouth. Martin Luther, on the way to chapel in the friary, used to pass a carving in the floor of the Christ of Revelation, two swords coming out of his mouth. Luther would actually avert his eyes. He'd actually turn his face away. The horror of Jesus the judge. Mary was such a different picture. And so you find in the late Middle Ages more and more people praying to Mary. One of the most horrific events of the Middle Ages is the Black Death, which came back on board Crusader ships, borne by rats and little fleas on the rats. And there was a bacillus in the belly of the flea. And it used to bite the rat, and the rat would be dead within a few days. After all, the rats were dead. These fleas need a mammalian host, a mammal. And human beings were the next available people. Lots of rats in Europe, as we will see in a minute. And so they jump onto the human. You get the bubonic plague. If you want to survive, you'd know within 3 days. 2/3 of Europe died during the 1340s through the 1370s. For example, England and Wales, the population stood in the 1340s at 4 to 5 million. By 1377, it was 1.5 million. That's how many people died of the Black Death or the bubonic plague. Part of the reason is the filth of the Middle Ages. One writer said the Middle Ages is 1,000 years without a bath. Nobody bathed. If we had one of those time machines, you know, sometimes years ago I used to be interested in time travel. Time travel, I don't think is possible, but be that as it may, you may be convinced that it is, and you can enjoy your sci-fi and it's whatever. Let's say this is a huge time machine, and we're able to transport us all back to the Middle Ages. We're all going to go back to London, England, and we all step out that door there. The first thing that'll hit you is not the different landscape or the different sights, but it's the smell. And that's 1,000 years without a bath. People believe, they believe it all the way down to the 1800s, that bathing is unsanitary. Because when you bathe, you open the pores of the skin. But you do that, disease can get in. Makes a lot of sense. And there was a doctor, Floyer, in the 1700s, began to write books that bathing is good for you physically. He was ridiculed. Everybody thought he was crazy. And no wonder the Black Death spread so rapidly. because of the filth of the Middle Ages. What do you do, though, when people are dying all around you? You need somebody to help you. Mary. In the 1200s, it had been decreed that every person in Christendom had to know the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. You had to know that by heart. You had to know that, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed. Most of these people, by the way, are illiterate. They don't read or write. The vast majority of them. In the late 1340s, it was revealed to some people that actually the Black Death would have been worse than it was. In fact, it was going to be the herald of the end of the world. The world was going to end, people were told, but Mary had asked God the Father to postpone it. The power of Mary. Who saves us? It's still a very important issue. It's going to become more pressing in the years to come. We are moving out of, this will be a whole other subject, we are moving out of the modern world into post-modernity, in which religion, again, is being talked about in the public square. Who saves us? Jesus alone? Jesus and Mary? The Reformer said, no, Jesus alone. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. We live in a pluralistic environment. It's a very important question. As Baptists, we do not question the right of other human beings to believe what they want, to build edifices to their gods. But we do question that pluralism is true in its affirmation that there are many ways to God. The standard Canadian answer is, we're all going to get there in the end. Yeah? You go the Christian way, Jesus, he's a good way. Buddha, it's becoming very increasingly popular. You go into chapters, a lot of books on Buddhism. Allah, Mary, who saves us? The Reformers were convinced only Jesus. Why? Because he was the only human being that was perfect. And he was also fully God. He is the only one who could die for sinners. And his death for sinners is sufficient to save. In fact, his death is sufficient to save this whole world millions of times over and over. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, we live in that world. 1 Corinthians 8. There are many, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We have the privilege to proclaim again what the Reformers proclaimed. There is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. The final point is, how do we know all this? How do we know the answers? Well, I'm going to develop this a lot more next week when we look at William Tyndale. The Reformers went back to the Bible. They did treasure other books. Sometimes we as Baptists have sometimes forgotten the way that the Reformers treasured other books. They did. They loved the writings of Augustine, because when they read Augustine, they saw their own words so often. Augustine lived in the 400s. They loved John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and other writers from the past. But they did not believe that these men's writings were infallible. Because, for two reasons. Number one, these men didn't believe that. And number two, there is only one infallible, unerring book, and it's the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages disagreed with that. It had come to believe that the authority by which we believe truth, particularly the answer to those two questions, who saves us, what saves us, is found in the Bible and tradition. The Reformers said no. It is the Bible and the Bible alone. Also in the Middle Ages, and we'll look at this in a little more detail when we look at William Tyndale next week, the Roman Catholic Church had come to argue that men and women can be saved without words. We don't need words. Pictures, statues, stained glass windows. The Reformers knew that it is through words in books, words preached, that God is pleased to save sinners. There was a man named John Rogers. He was a co-worker with William Tyndale. He had helped, he'd been converted through William Tyndale. We'll look at him next week. And then helped Tyndale in the early 1530s in translating parts of the Old Testament. 20 years later, he was on trial for his faith. He was arrested in England by one of the Roman Catholic bishops of Mary the First, known as Bloody Mary, a man known as Stephen Gardiner, the Bishop of Winchester. In his trial, he was asked a number of questions, and he was told this. This is Stephen Gardiner. Thou canst prove nothing by the Scriptures. The Scripture is dead. He's a Roman Catholic bishop. It must have a living expositor. In other words, Holy Scripture doesn't speak. It's a dead word. It has to have somebody to teach you what it means. Which means the Roman Catholic bishops. Rogers on trial for his life. This is no time to mince or play around. No, he said, sir. The Scriptures are alive. And it is on that basis we trust in the Word of God today. This holy Word is alive. These words, spoken, save sinners. They did it in the first century. They did it in the 16th century. And they do it today. And I fear for churches today, evangelical churches, that have lost their confidence in the Word of God. Lost their confidence in the preaching of the Word. And have turned to other things. The sacred Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, and with this we close, and we'll take time for question and answers, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, let me stop here. That was a whirlwind tour, by the way. Next week, what I'll bring some recommendations if you want to read on Luther's life and some of the things I talked about tonight. Next week, we'll take time for Q&A, a few minutes. Next week, I want to talk about William Tyndale and where did your English Bible come from? 90% of William Tyndale's translation in the 1520s was embraced by the King James Version. So when you read the King James Version, you are reading a translation from the 1520s. It's amazing. And then the Sunday after that, we want to talk about being saved by faith and grace alone and by Christ alone. And I want to look at the experience of a 16-year-old woman, Jane Grey, and quite remarkable. Anyway, let me stop here and ask very quickly if there are some questions, and I'll repeat the question for the purpose of the tape. What happened to Stephen Gardiner? Stephen Gardiner was a Roman Catholic bishop. He was, when Mary died in 1558, Elizabeth became queen, who was a Protestant. And he was removed from his position. But Mary carried out her regime with the help of the Spanish Inquisition. And Elizabeth, although sometimes the Protestants did kill Catholics, that's not denied, but she allowed Stephen Gardiner to retire and basically no longer exercise any sort of public function.
When the Pope speaks today, does the Church, the Catholic Church, still believe that he's speaking from his ex-cathedral, speaking as God on earth?
Yeah, the question was, when the Pope speaks today and you qualify that of ex cathedra, does that mean that they believe he's speaking divine truth? Technically, yes. Since 1870, the papacy, it was declared that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking dogma that must be believed to be saved. Popes have only spoken twice in that regard since then. One was on, you must believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary to be saved, and you must believe in the bodily assumption of Mary to be saved. That she did not see death, but was bodily taken up to heaven. So when Benedict or John Paul II before him, whatever, not everything they've said is dogma. Only when they speak ex cathedra, and neither of those popes have spoken ex cathedra. So only when they speak and they announce that they're speaking infallibly. And that's only happened twice since 1870. Before 1870, you didn't have to believe this pope was infallible. And during the Reformation, if you questioned the papacy, that would not condemn you. What would condemn you was your refusal to believe that in the Mass, the bread and the wine have become the very body and blood of Christ. That would condemn you. And sometimes Christians, evangelicals, were asked that one question. Do you believe in the Mass that the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into the very body and blood of Christ? If you said yes, that was enough to secure your condemnation. If you said, I think the Pope's an idiot, that would not be enough. There were a group of Franciscans, part of the Roman Church in southern Italy, who had built a town, and over the entrance of the town, they actually put the words, the Pope is the Antichrist. And nobody ever leveled the town. And so you could disagree with the Pope, but it was dogma, the transubstantiation. So up until 1870, though, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, you can't disbelieve that. You have to believe that the Pope can speak infallibly. But he's only done it twice since 1870. Okay, the question was, did Martin Luther have people killed because of infant baptism? Not infant baptism, no. Luther, there was an uprising in the 1520s. A number of the peasants in Germany had staged an uprising, and Luther encouraged the political authorities to put them down. Luther also had some words about Jewish synagogues, which weren't the best. And it's important to understand those words in context. Luther's problem with Judaism of his day was a theological problem. It wasn't an ethnic problem. So when a Jew became a Christian, Luther had no problem with them. The problem is, though, Luther's statements were taken up by anti-Semites down through the years. And if we were living in Nazi Germany in 1933-34, we could go to a rally and hear Hitler say, I am a fighter for God after Martin Luther. And so Luther's words had a long history, and they were used, but in a way that he wouldn't approve. Because for Luther, when a Jew became a Christian, they were now a brother in Christ. But he was concerned about Jews propagating Judaism in Germany. So it was a religious issue. But let me clarify all that. The Reformers wrestled. Thank you. Okay. The Reformers wrestled with the whole issue of church and state. And they're living in a very different world than we are. And they all agreed that the state was to enforce the dictates of the church. And the state and the church were like two sides of a coin. Some of the Anabaptists were the first to raise the issue. Maybe the New Testament church shouldn't have a direct link to the state. But so we live in a very different world. And I don't agree with the Reformers when they were involved in the execution of people. But that is the world in which they lived. And so we have to understand them from that perspective.
I have to bring out the scripture because you've been very familiar with it too. You know the extent of the lesson we find in it. Much more, men, being reconciled to God by the death of his son, we shall be saved by his life. Because he lives, we too shall live.
Amen. Any other questions before we close? Okay, so next week then, you may want to go on to Wikipedia and find out about William Tyndale. I will bring some resources if you want to read up on Luther or the Reformation and Tyndale next week. We want to look at William Tyndale then. Why has the English Bible come down to us? And what have men and women suffered that we might have the scriptures? Thank you.
There's much of what Michael has said this evening that we could comment on, but I just want to pick up on one thing he said. And actually, he said it really not in reference to where he was really going with his lecture tonight, but he made reference to John Calvin and how in this 20 to 30 year period, the number of believers in France went from 1,000 to 2 million, and 50% of the upper and middle classes had believed the gospel. I just want to come back to what I was talking about this morning, remember? Lamentation, legislation, evangelization. Can you imagine what would happen legislatively in Canada if we had that type of a spiritual awakening occur in Canada and percentage-wise that many Canadians came to faith in Jesus Christ? It would completely change the political landscape of our nation. And that's really where our hope lies. Michael mentioned the Order of Canada. Interestingly, Michael, I spoke about that this morning. And the motto on that medal, they desire a better country, from Hebrews 11, verse 16. And we desire a better one, too. And that's why we must be committed to evangelization. Because our hope is not in what our politicians can do for us in enacting righteous legislation. Our hope is in seeing the masses come to faith in Christ. If that happens, it will completely influence the political realm. So let's go away tonight with that in our minds, that there have been people in the past who have proven that this can happen. As Michael said tonight, the Republic of the United States would not have existed if it were not for John Calvin. In other words, the things that God did in Europe in the 1500s have completely transformed the Western world. And God can do it again. Lord, we look to you as the sovereign one. Our hearts are lifted up to you. We cry, O God, come among us in power. God, keep our land glorious and free. Save Canada. Use your church. Revive your church. Use us here at West Highland, Lord, to reach this city, so that everyone in this city will hear that Jesus is mighty to save. He is the only one who can save. And that by a simple act of faith, real belief and trust in Jesus, people can have eternal life and receive the very righteousness of God. Help us to be faithful in the proclamation of that message. Now, Lord, be with us as we go with the inspiration we have received, and help us to be your witnesses this week in the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.